But ask your attention to the portion of the Word of God that we've read together. I was talking to my friend and colleague Mark Ariale this week and saying that I think probably of any portion of the Word of God that I've read the most, I think Proverbs is possibly that, or certainly Psalms and Proverbs is possibly that, because I have a Bible in my office in addition to my personal Bible, which is in the house, and most days I will turn to that Bible and read either a portion from the Psalms or from the Proverbs. And over the years, certainly as a young man growing up, it's been a portion of the Word of God that I've turned to in times of trial, in times of needing direction. You find it's so full of direction that you can start off feeling very confused and very down, and if you pray about it as you read it, you can't read all 31 chapters without getting some sort of blessing to your soul, or at least that's my experience. Anyway, as you read through the book of Proverbs, some chapters seem to flow better than others. For instance, Proverbs 9 seems to have the contrast of the two women, the virtuous woman and the foolish woman. And so that fits together. But more often, the chapters are like the chapter before us, chapter 29. And it almost seems to jump from subject to subject as you read one verse or one or two verses, then you move on to the next one. And so I often think of the book of Proverbs as being rather like a gold miner. If you think about how gold mining used to be done, you picture it, can't you, out in the Wild West. We've seen these pictures in films and so on. And they used to go with their pickaxes and sticks of dynamite or whatever else they had and start hewing away in the rock. And they'd have to create a hole that was kind of big enough for them to work, but actually the seam of gold or silver or whatever it was that they were retrieving is a narrow seam that goes through. And if you think of the Proverbs like that, you find that through the whole book there are things that recur, such as one of the verses in our chapter, verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. You find time and time again as you go through the book, guidance on the discipline and the upbringing of children. And so you find some ways this book's a little bit more, you have to jump around in it a little bit more, certainly as a preacher, than you would do in some of the other passages of the Word of God. But our subject for this afternoon is the Christian in differing times. And to think about this subject, our text we're going to use is verse 2 of Proverbs chapter 29. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. It's a very simple verse, isn't it? Very clear. You can't explain things much more simply than Solomon was led to by the Holy Spirit here. But as we think about this subject of the Christian in differing times, I'd like us to think about the Christian in three senses, or three times: the Christian in good times, the Christian in bad times, and the Christian at all times. So firstly then, the Christian in good times. And it's quite apparent from this verse. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Now notice what this verse does not say. It does not say that when people believe in God, the people rejoice. It does not say when Christians rule, the people rejoice. Nominal Christians rule, the people rejoice. It says when the righteous, when the just are in authority, the people rejoice. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of Psalm 145 verse 17, which says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and in all his works." And the issue here is this isn't just anyone being raised up to a position of prominence. This is those that reflect God. Those who in some way are like God, who have the image of God, we might say. It's for those that are godly, for those that are Christ-like. So this isn't meaning those who have a religion in name. It's meaning those who truly have that heartfelt, believing religion before God, who are led and worked upon by his Holy Spirit, those of whom we considered this morning that have come to Christ and believed in him, who out of their belly, out of their hearts are flowing the streams of living waters, the springing waters coming out because the Holy Spirit's within them, working in them. And this is showing forth in their lives. God uses the lives of the faithful not just to influence the church. He doesn't just say here the people of God rejoice. It says that when those who are righteous, who are just, who believe in God and walk according to his word, when they are in authority, the people rejoice, both the believer and the non-believer. It has a blessing on the whole of society. And it reminds us how those that are faithful to Christ are to have an effect on the society round about them. It's my contention that the main reason the church has become so diminished in this country was because we ceased to have a really lively testimony for the things of God. And certainly in many of the mainstream churches, such as the Anglican Church and so on, the true gospel ceased to be preached. Jesus said of his disciples, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Salt as flavouring, acts as a preservative, melts coldness and heals wounds. It's a very useful thing, isn't it, if you think about the salt. And so you and I, if we're a child of God this afternoon, we are the salt of the earth and we should influence the world in which we live. We shouldn't be simply hiding away in our churches and chapels, keeping quiet as we can during the week and huddling away with our friends in church on a Sunday or a weeknight. We're to have an influence on the people round about us. And it's when we fail to have that influence that the wickedness starts to abound, as we'll see later. Look at what verse 24 states. "Whoso is a partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not." Do you know, I thought, I've heard this word bewrayeth many times in my life, but I've never actually looked up what it means if you look at the Hebrew that was behind this word. And what it means to declare it. You'd never think that, saying bewrayeth, would you? It means to speak out, to expose it, to condemn it, is what's being inferred here. And what this verse is saying is that just as the one who's a partner to a thief hateth his soul because he doesn't do that which is good for it, he hears the cursing, he doesn't expose it, he doesn't rebuke it, and so he carries on. The inference here is of the opposite, the righteous person, when they hear the cursing, they condemn it. They speak out. And of course, years ago, people would speak out if someone was swearing or something like that, particularly in mixed company and so on. Whereas now, people are silent. Is it any wonder that people will go down the street swearing to their heart's content, blaspheming as they feel free to do, because Christians don't tell them to desist, don't warn them how serious it is and how wrong it is? Why? Because the Christians aren't affecting society round about them. As the number of righteous people and the influence of the righteous become more numerous, this has an effect on all, as open sin becomes restrained. When the righteous are given positions of authority, the righteous person is not corrupt. They fear God. They prayerfully seek to do those things which are right. For those under that authority, it means that they are provided for. Their needs are met. Consequently, they can rejoice. During such times, the Christian enjoys religious freedom. There is no persecution from the state. They're free to meet and worship according to their conscience. They are free without restriction to fulfill the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. When you look back into the history of this nation, of England, you can see how this has been true. When you think of the Reformation, or later the evangelical revival that happened through the Methodism, they gave rise to blessings of the people of this country. Now, we don't wish to say that every person in this country was converted. That would be a foolish thing to say and simply not be the case. Neither would we say that everybody who professed religion during these revivals was converted. That would be foolish. It clearly isn't the case as you read what happened, particularly with the evangelical revival, as the reviving came to an end. But what was established was the growth of education. So we came to the stage where we have education for all. Instead of education being privileged for the wealthy who could afford it, it became a requirement of the state, compulsory, that every child is educated. What a change that came about because the righteous were in authority. When you think about the Victorian period, and you think about the anti-slavery movement that came up, it was men such as William Wilberforce and the Earl of Shaftesbury who were godly, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians that made those laws actually come through. Why? Because when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. It amazes me in North America how many of the descendants of slaves have taken up the Islamic faith as a rebellion against Christian, because there were Christian slave owners in America. They don't know their history. Yes, there are Christian slave owners, but the biggest profiteers from slavery in Africa were the Muslims, and they continued it long after England had outlawed it. And so they see this act of rebellion, not realizing the truth of these things. Well, in contrast to the good times, when the righteous are in authority, we have in verse 2 the bad times, as we might put them. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. What a difference. The people go from rejoicing to mourning. It's a great change, isn't it? This word mourn means they sigh. They groan. It's the language of oppression, isn't it? It's a people that feel to be oppressed by the wicked, whereas they felt free under the righteous. Under the wicked, they are oppressed. There's one sense in which the wicked are oppressed. Because, of course, for the wicked to be in authority, it implies that there's an ascendancy, an increase in the wickedness of the society. And so most of the people are there. There's this inward oppression because they're living for the pursuit of lust, which is never satisfied. It reminds us, doesn't it, of what Haggai said to the, we often call them the faithful remnant, who had stopped building the temple in Jerusalem for 14 years. And he said, "You have so much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes." And what Haggai was telling the people in Haggai chapter 1 was that on the one hand, God has stopped blessing them, and their harvests aren't being as fruitful as they should have been and would have been had God been blessing them, had they been living for the Lord. But on the other hand, they're living for the pursuit of lust. It tells us in that chapter how they've got on. They've stopped building the temple, but they've got on with what they call sealing the houses. That ceiling is a type of wood cladding, much like, I suppose, some of this cladding we see around the front of the chapel here. And some of it was made of cedar, that was a popular cladding in those times, and some for the even wealthy would cover the cedar with gold. And so they got on with decorating the houses, having opulent, comfortable housing. And of course what happened was, money didn't go far enough. Jesus said that when we've got food and raiment, let us be content. Let us be content with those things, not with these others. The wicked, when they are in authority, watch out for their own interests and for the interests of favourites. Taxation is increased so that the majority provide for the excesses of the privileged. If we look back in our history, it's happened during the times of the Roman Empire, and in England it was during the period that led up to the Civil War. It's the very case that happened there. Charles I wouldn't listen to Parliament about his advisers, and the Parliament weren't happy with the advice he'd been given, particularly on the heavy taxation he's placing on the land to pay for their privileges. And so it led to war. You know, it's a sad time when the divide between the wealthy and the poor becomes increased. It's a bad state for a nation when that happens, and that's happening in the Western world today, and particularly in England today. Do you know the fighting that goes on about the National Health Service in our country? The battling that goes on. We're going to give $20 billion to it. $20 billion's not enough to it. We haven't got $20 billion to it, and all this sort of thing. But the main thing that's happening is poor people who can't afford private health cover. Old, weakened people who a few years ago could have had treatment for their replacement hips and so on done easily and quickly. And other medical procedures that could be done a few years ago are now being stopped. Why? Because the wicked are in authority. They don't have a care to the poor. And so in this case, we have the elderly, they mourn. Why? They're in pain. They've got increasing disability. They're getting to the point now with a hip, you've got to be awake all night before they'll actually operate on you, and things like that. It's just a reflection of when the wicked are in authority. It's in times like these, verse 12 applies, doesn't it? If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. Do you know, we have two children. Well, I know there's a lot of children here. And of course, we have the problem as our children go to school. Our daughter's, God willing, going to start middle school in September. And of course, the thing that's number one on most parents' concern is evolution versus creation, if they're a Christian. And we've already had the books being brought home. John brought home a book the other day on dinosaurs, going on about the Jurassic period, this period and everything else. So we're saying, well, you can read the book, we just don't believe it, and explaining why it's true. It's kind of was the way I was brought up. It's what they teach, but we don't believe it. It seemed to work well for my sister and me, so I do it with our children. But you know, we live in a day when our rulers listen to lies. Look at the lies that have been told and have been listened to over Brexit. What's the truth? I don't know. Do you? Who can work out what the truth is? I think if we're honest about it, I don't think anybody does know the truth, whether they're Labour, whether they're Conservative, whether they're Prime Minister, Leader of the Opposition, or anybody. I don't think anybody really knows the truth about what is going on. There's so many lies being told. We have the theories of global warming, and scientific evidence that's pointed to argue with that is silenced in our universities, as well as scientific evidence that disproves evolution. It's silenced. So our leaders, all they hear is this one message that fits in with the modern thinking. I wonder then, we have immoral men and immoral women holding senior positions in government and in the Houses of Parliament. The actions that they can do openly that can be publicised now without any form of chastisement or restriction upon them. Years ago they would have been shamed and had to resign and step down. And so as the believers start to believe lies, all the servants become wicked. Now please don't think I'm saying that we shouldn't pray for those that have them all over us. Yes, we should. We're directed to in Scripture, even when this is the case. But you know, I had a personal experience that proves the truth of the Bible. I used to work for a man who I used to say was as straight as a £9 note. He couldn't tell the truth if his life depended upon it. He used to lie all the time. And do you know, I learned a very good lesson working for him. I learned I could deal with two types of people. I could deal with people who are basically honest all the time, and I could deal with people who are liars all the time. But it's the ones in between that are more difficult to deal with because you're never sure where you stand with them. And old Phil used to tell one lie after the other, after the other, but in the end I learned just to read between the lines of what he said and get to the gist of what he was trying to say. But one of the things I never understood about Phil when I first worked for him was he used to think that every employee he had working for him was cheating on their figures and stealing from the company. And he's very doubtful about all these sorts of things. But you know, the one thing he was a complete sucker for, the one thing he would fall for every time, was a lie. When someone lied to him, he fell for it, even though he lied to everybody else. I always thought, that's a very strange thing. I haven't noted down the reference here on my notes, I'm afraid, but this is from Proverbs as well. And it reminded me of him the other day when I read this. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Isn't that an amazing thing? Let me repeat that. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. It proves my experience with Phil, doesn't it? That when someone tells lies, they're more prepared to believe lies. That's a solemn thing. That's what it's like when the wicked are in authority. The principle is that the wicked believe the lies because it suits them to achieve their ends. Proverbs 12:22 tells us that lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. And the effect is when these lies are being told on the wicked, when they're in authority, I don't think I mentioned earlier, the authority doesn't just mean in rule, it means when they're sort of in the ascendancy, when they become more numerous, when they become more obvious in a society. And of course, as that happens, the promotion to authority naturally follows. But when the wicked are there, God can't bless them. God removes his blessing. And sadly, as you look back over the history of the world and you think about it, the majority of people who have ever lived have sighed, groaned, and mourned as the wicked are in authority. What few occasions there have been when the righteous are in authority and the people rejoice. At times the Lord allows the wickedness to increase. And of course, we have to remember in all these things that he's allowing the things to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. But we read in Romans 1 from verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Isn't it sad in our nation which has the gospel, that has the Bible? People know these things, and yet they behave in the ways they do. Surely our leaders have been delivered up, and the people delivered up to do those things which are not convenient. Now, you can say that, well, that's a very depressing thought, Charles. You're depressing me here on a Sunday afternoon very greatly. Well, I'm grateful to say that the Bible says something else very clear about these periods of time. They are temporary. They won't carry on forever. Look at verse 16 of Proverbs 29. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. It can't carry on forever. As the wickedness increases, the oppression of the people increase. And of course, we see this around the world, don't we? I can remember growing up always hearing about Colonel Gaddafi, this rather eccentric chap, Sometimes he'd be wearing a tea towel on his head, as it appeared to us as children, and in our simplistic view, of course, of what is actually a very nice headdress that the Arabs of the Middle East wear. It looked like the tea towel to us as we were growing up as children. And sometimes he'd be wearing a military cap and all these sorts of things. He seemed quite an eccentric character. But he was an oppressive character. He was an evil character. He sponsored terrorism. Till finally the people rose up under him and they killed him. Proverbs 21 verse 12 tells us, "The righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked, but God overthroweth the wicked for their wickedness." It's saying here that the righteous man, they see the wicked. You know, we're told in place of Scripture not to envy the wicked because of their end. But those that have the right view, we look at the wicked, we can see them with their material wealth, as many of them have. We can see that they're lifted up. Many of them have nice cars, nice homes. It's been a frustration for the people of God in many generations that such people are put into such a prominence of wealth and prominence. But when we look at them righteously, when we look at them with the Holy Spirit's view, looking at them in a scriptural light, through the Word of God, then we remember that God will overthrow the wicked for their righteous. Can you envy a person that will be overthrown by God? Can you covet a house or a car if you knew that the person who has that house or car, for the wicked things they have done, will one day be judged by God and you'll lose your soul, lose your place in heaven for all eternity, and spend all eternity in the sufferings of hell? That's how the righteous person looks upon these things. We don't covet them. We don't desire them, because we know the price. We know the cost that it takes. Proverbs 12:19 says, "The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment." The lip of truth shall be established forever, but the lying tongue is but for a moment. These things seem so big to us in our lives. But when you look at it from God's perspective, when you look from it from the whole sense of the history of the world, these things are short. These things are passing. But of course we know that God is on the throne forever. That His word is established forever. These things will be brought to pass. And it doesn't matter what people say, what they do, up against the benchmark of God, they seem as nothing. Well, finally, the Christian at all times. Well, sometimes there can be great pendulum swings, can't there, in society. We've mentioned earlier how even in our lifetimes we've seen massive downgrade in society and general morality. With the work of the Protestant Alliance talking about Reformation church history, particularly here in England, and looking at that history, and you look at the reigns of the various monarchs, you go from Henry VIII to Edward VI to Mary I to Elizabeth I, and it swings between Protestant and Catholic, persecutor and freer, and it seems almost like such quick times and such quick periods. But the greatest challenge for the Christian believer is to be consistent. It's not that we suddenly become emancipated in times when the righteous reign and we become faithful to God then, and we keep our head down and go into like some sort of long stupor and sleep and keep our heads down during the wicked times. No, we carry on pleasing God whatever the times are like. That's the greatest calling of the Christian. Verse 25 of our chapter says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Now the true Christian shouldn't worry about what people think. I believe some years ago I may have preached here on Jeremiah chapter 1. And I love that account as Jeremiah is being called to the ministry. And twice in that chapter 1 of Jeremiah, it makes reference to the faces of the people Jeremiah's going to speak to. And the first time it says, be not afraid of their faces. Now, I often think of that when I'm preaching, because you see all different sorts of faces. Some people look disinterested. Some people look asleep. Some people look like they're about to walk up to the pulpit, pull you out of the pulpit, and give you a good pounding. It's just the way they are as they're sitting listening. That hasn't happened to me yet. I think probably a bit too big for that sort of thing. They did that to Thomas Bilney over in Norfolk once. But we're not to... Jeremiah was told, don't fear the reaction of men. And in fact, a second time that's given to him in Jeremiah chapter 1, towards the end of that chapter, and God says to Jeremiah, be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. And what Jeremiah was being told in that chapter is God was going to give him the words to speak, because he felt inadequate to do the work God was calling him to do. And God says to him, so long as you keep on preaching my words, you will never be confounded before the people. When the Christian starts to fear, they keep silent. When the Christian starts to fear, they're like Peter warming himself at the fire with Christ's persecutors. When the people start to fear, they don't speak out. They don't warn. They don't condemn. They simply condone. Think of the... and the problem is this ensnares the Christian. Another problem that we can have during the bad times is the Lord's people. We can think, what do I need to do to put these things right? And this happened, you think back, to the Israel during what we call the intertestamental period. You had the various bondages Israel brought into, Israel and Judah. You had the Assyrian one, which was a smaller one. Then you had the Babylonian one. Then the Medo-Persian. Then the Greek with Alexander the Great. Then the Roman. And during this period, the Jews realized that God's blessing wasn't on them. The prophecies concerning their demise had been brought to pass. And so two groups started to emerge within Israel. The first would go on to be called the Pharisees, which of course we read so much of in the four Gospels. And they were the ones which took the philosophy that in order to be blessed by God, they needed to become more legalistic. They needed to do more, essentially. And so this became a whole obsession with these men. An obsession to the point where they developed a whole tradition in addition to the law of Moses. I mean, when I look at the Pentateuch, and I think of all those things they had to do, particularly with the ceremonial law, I'm thinking, wow, I'm glad I'm not a priest in those times. Being a preacher today is quite easy by comparison to all the things they had to get right with that. These Pharisees not only took that, they added a whole tradition to it in addition of what they were to do, what they weren't to do, and how all these things were to be done. Because they wanted to help the people to improve themselves. But the trouble was they started with a false premise. They had a good intention. They wanted the blessing of God. But they came at it in a mistaken way. They thought that the law of Moses could be kept. They didn't realize that it was to condemn them of their sin, it was to convict them of their sin, and to bring them as a schoolmaster to Christ. And they thought that during the bad times, they'd only come to an end with the blessing of God on their legalism. The second group that sprung up became known as the Sadducees, and of course we read a lot about them in the four Gospels. And they took the theory, you have to move with the times. They were quite pragmatic, we might say, today. They're a practical sort of people. And so, during the time the Greeks were conquered Israel, the Hellenists as they're called, they said, well, you've got to let some things go and become like the world. You've got the evidence of science, so-called. You've got the pagan philosophy. And so they ended up denying the resurrection of the dead in order to get on with the Hellenists. And the irony is this. Neither one of those groups, the legalist Pharisees or the pragmatic, worldly Sadducees, ever achieved their aim. Israel, as God predicted, would be cast out of the land and only partially enjoy it now. Why? Because they had rejected Christ. They rejected Christ, the Messiah, the one they waited for so long. And today, with the tide of sin which has turned against Christian teaching, there are many pressures on Christians. Some take the route of becoming more austere, taking religion to the point where really there's no pleasure remaining in it at all. Others contemporize, and they go more out there, and they say you've got to be in it to win it, is the old saying. But the real truth is neither is what is needed today. The Christian, whether in bad times or in good, needs to carry on. Think of the example of Daniel. How he'd pray 3 times a day. And the law's been passed, he can't pray to any god apart from the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And what did he do? He didn't do what the Pharisee did, which is to make a big fuss in the street in public about praying. He didn't do what the Sadducee would have done, which is to say, well, it's only for a short period of time. I can go along with that. I can compromise on that. I'll catch up for my prayers once that period is finished. He simply went home. He opened the temple, which pointed towards Jerusalem, that spoke to him of heaven. It spoke to him of where the temple had been, where the Ark of the Covenant had been. It spoke to him, didn't it, of the mercy seat. And he prayed, as at other times. He simply carried on. Now his enemies knew what he would do. They were waiting for him. But God delivered him. Whether it's a good time, the righteous in authority, whether it's a bad time, the wicked are in authority, we need to carry on. The purpose of our lives, if we're a child of God this afternoon, is to please God and to enjoy our relationship with him. You go through your Westminster Catechism, don't you, hear? As I may have told you before, I only remember one of the items for the Westminster Catechism, and that's the first one. What is man's chief end? What is the purpose of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's not too bad for a Baptist, is it? No more Westminster Confession. Man's chief purpose, the reason man was created, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to dwell with him forever, to be in heaven with him forever. That's the purpose you and I were created for. That's the purpose you and I were saved for. That's the purpose you and I are being kept for, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this is accomplished through public worship, private prayer and devotion, including reading and meditation on the things of God. Without the Holy Spirit leading us, all attempts to please God are vain. Without love, without true praise, what is worship? It's a ritual. It's a ritual. There are many churches in this country you can go and go through some sort of ritual. It becomes meaningless unless we have that life of the Holy Spirit within our soul. The work of the new birth should leave us with a different heart, one that loves God and the things of God greatly. Paul wrote to the Philippians how their time should be spent. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And what Paul, under the inspiration of God, is saying here Is it anything that doesn't meet that standard? Don't think on these things. Don't dwell on those things. Don't spend your time on them. Don't spend your money on them. Spend your time on the things of God. To Titus, Paul wrote, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." You know, the AV, doesn't it? It puts it in language which today is quite quaint, the peculiar people. It means a particular people, a separated people, a select people. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that they're a strange people, though many professing Christians I meet are a bit peculiar. Here is how we are to live. Deny lust. The message of the world today is lust is good. The message of Christ is deny it. Don't feed it. Starve it. Make it go away. Flee youthful lusts, Paul wrote to Timothy. And so we're not to feed these things. We're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It doesn't mean if it's a time when the righteous are in authority, or when the wicked are in authority. Whatever time it is, we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. And so it goes on. We're to be looking for his return, aren't we? I believe I read many years ago about the great preacher George Whitefield, that before he'd go to bed at any night, he'd put everything in his house in order. I'm not sure how often he did this, because he was often away. But in his home he had a drawer where he'd put his gloves, and he wouldn't go to bed until he put his gloves in that particular drawer, because he said, well, if Christ returns, I don't want to leave a bad witness behind me. I'm not sure about his eschatology, but you see the point I'm trying to make. He was looking for, he was waiting for, he was expecting Christ to return. And isn't this what the Christian is to do? The Bishop of Liverpool, the first Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, the great evangelical Anglican writer, wrote, "Worldly people sometimes complain with reason that religious people, so called, are not so amiable and unselfish and good-natured as others who make no profession of religion. Yet sanctification in its place and proportion is quite as important as justification. Sound Protestant and evangelical doctrine is useless if it is not accompanied by a holy life. It is worse than useless. It does positive harm. It is despised by keen-sighted and shrewd men of the world as an unreal and hollow thing, and brings religion into contempt." He's saying it doesn't matter what doctrines you believe. It doesn't matter if you believe the truth. If you lead an unholy and unsanctified life as a Christian, it damages the cause of the gospel. And it gives reason for people to reject it because of your hypocrisy. Later he wrote, "We are frequently told that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law by Paul. But not once are we told that we are sanctified by faith without the deeds of the law. On the contrary, we are expressly told by James that the faith whereby we are visibly and demonstratively justified before men is a faith which, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. I may be told in reply that no one, of course, means to disparage works as an essential part of holy life. It would be well, however, to make this more plain than many seem to make it known, in these days." Isn't that very clear, the way he explains these things, that the Christian is to have a holy life? 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that we're to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You know, it's funny, isn't it? Toby was talking earlier about expecting to go, I think, to Malaysia. They're talking about flying from Heathrow to Changi Airport, Singapore, something which I've done far too many times already and probably will have to do again in the future. But it reminds us, doesn't it, of expectancy. Do you know, when we're waiting for someone to come and to visit us from abroad, I have somebody due to come, family due to come from Lithuania this week, and they're due to come on the 5th of July. Now, most weeks, I hardly know what day of the week it is or the date on that particular day, unless I've actually got to put something, write something down, though just one day blurs into another. But when you're expecting someone to come, every day you think, well, what's the date? How many days is it to come? What's the time I'm expected to meet them? What's the preparations I've got to make? Rachel's been worried about what food do they like? The children, we're thinking, what games do they like? You know, and all these sorts of things. You make preparation, don't you, for when someone comes to visit. How much more the Christian should be preparing for the return of Christ? How much more the Christian should be praying, as directed in the model prayer that Christ gave, "Thy kingdom come." How much more we should believe what Christ said, that he'll build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we should be labouring in the work of the kingdom to bring these things to pass. We should be praying that these things might come to pass. But most of all, we should be looking for these things, that they should come to pass. Because otherwise, you know, people are sitting there in life, and even Christian people are sitting there in life. And if I said to you, you're so many years old today, how much longer do you expect to live? And I'm sure each one of us could give a different answer to that. For some it might be 10 years, for some it might be 70 years, depending on where we're starting from and our relative health and all these sorts of things. But how many of you, you may have a pension scheme, you may have savings for the future and all these sorts of things, but how many of you every day are looking for Christ to return? How many of you are expecting him to come and to judge the world in truth and righteousness? Because if you are waiting for that, we would be far more inspired to speak to men and women to tell them of Christ's second coming, to tell them the gospel, and to warn them. But the trouble is, if we're honest, we're all too much at ease in Zion. We're sort of saying, well, it's not happened yet, so when is it going to happen? Even when the righteous are in authority, the people of God have a tempter. He's still there. There are the unrighteous to lead us astray. We still have the old nature within us to contend with. We can still have our eyes turned away. It's all very well blaming the world the world for our covetous desires. It's all very well blaming this thing and blaming that thing for our lusts. My friend, the real reason why these things are a problem to us, if we're a child of God, is we're not living as we should. Now, we might wish that we lived in different times. We might wish it was a time when the righteous were in authority. But then that can become a sin, because we're saying to God, you know, why have you done these things? I wish you'd done these things differently. And he's the sovereign God. It's not our place to question his decision for us. Rather, we should humble ourselves, live lives dedicated to the Lord. It's through the conversation of our way of life of the righteous that the unrighteous learn most about God. You know, the majority of men and women who ever lived never opened a Bible. The majority of men and women who ever lived will never have stepped inside a church. Even in this country, the majority of people today, I don't think, have actually looked inside a Bible, have any real concern for it. The thing they have to see, the most immediate thing they have to see, is you and me. Simple as that. That's the first contact most people have. Any idea of what God is, so there should be something different about us. If the people of God don't have this difference, if we don't have this godliness, this heavenly conversation, proving that we're from a different place and going to a different place, things will continue as they are, the bad times will continue. But if we want to change the things, my friend, it doesn't consist in wearing strange clothing like the Amish or the Pharisee. It doesn't consist in strange behaviours as many of various Christian sects around the world have practiced. It doesn't depend on any of those things at all. It depends on the Holy Spirit. It depends on our walk with God. It depends on us not quenching the Holy Spirit. It depends on us living lives of godliness and of prayer, praying that the Lord will change. You know, the scriptures that talk about, don't they, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the power of prayer, and the things that happened in those times. Think about in the days of the apostles. Peter's in the prison, and they're singing and they're praying. There's an earthquake. The 120 disciples are in the upper room and they're praying. And what happens? The Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost with the clothes of fire, the sound of the rushing wind. My friend, if we want things like that, we need to look for them. We need to live for them. We need to believe in them. And then we look to God to bring them. And then we pray and we hope that the righteous may be in authority in the ascendancy, having that great effect on the society once again. Amen.